You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning, Riversiders. We are getting ready to dive into the best sermon ever preached. And I am not talking about my sermon today. I'm talking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which I will attempt to take a peek under the hood of a little piece of today, and set some context for us today. But before we do that, before we dive into this amazing teaching, this amazing work of Jesus, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and how beautiful it was to be in the presence of your family, shouting out specific examples of your faithfulness, ways that you have been faithful to your people, to your children, as you have been throughout the ages, and you continue to be this very day. As we open your word together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For those of you who didn't know where those words came from that I just spoke, that I tend to begin all my sermons with, you now know Psalm 19, since it was in the call to worship today. You may have known that already. But last Sunday, we dove headfirst into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Keith read Dr. Martin Luther King's 1957 sermon on loving your enemies, which was just wise and convicting words. But today we're going to go back to the beginning. Before we even jump into the Beatitudes, many of you know that that's kind of how the Sermon on the Mount begins, Matthew chapter 5. Before we jump into that, we're going to zoom out and give a little context for the whole Sermon on the Mount, because it's a big sermon. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's gospel. There's another version of it in Luke's gospel, but we're going to focus in on Matthew's version. And we're going to just set some context. So it's pretty well universally agreed upon that these words are the most comprehensive and important teachings of Jesus, all crammed together. But what these teachings mean and how they apply to us, we'll just say that's not universally agreed upon, as very few points of biblical interpretation are. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of a historical overview of what folks have said about the Sermon on the Mount. St. Augustine called it the perfect measure of the Christian life. Not bad. Roman Catholic scholars have traditionally outlined a couple different approaches, where there was one for lay people and one for priest and clergy, like it applied two different ways depending on which track of life you were on, which is an interesting wrinkle. Anabaptists have generally emphasized a very radical and literal reading of the Sermon on the Mount, that turn the other cheek means turn the other cheek, quite literally. Not that others don't say that, but that's really the strong emphasis of the Anabaptists. And then Martin Luther, of course, didn't agree with the Anabaptists all the time. And he argued that it set impossibly high demands on purpose that are meant to make all people aware of their sin and poverty before God and then turn to Christ in faith. John Calvin, who loved to fight against Martin Luther, although they agreed on a lot of things, emphasized really strongly the grace that Christ gave people to meet Luther's so-called impossibly high standards. David Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a description of character and not a code of ethics and morals, interestingly enough, although there's certainly ethical implications. John Yee points out that many Chinese scholars have called it character formation of the reader being the very final goal, that this is all about character formation. Amy Jo Levine calls it a beginner's guide to the kingdom of heaven. Great, love that. Scott McKnight calls it a moral portrait of God's own people. And of course, you might not be surprised at this, but I'm actually drawn to the most wordy one I could find. Sorry. Jonathan Pennington calls the Sermon on the Mount a Christocentric, flourishing-oriented, kingdom-awaiting, eschatological wisdom exhortation. We need a dictionary for what? 3, 4, 5, 6 of those words? It is accurate, though. And I say there's a lot of beautiful truth in all of these cursory definitions of what the Sermon on the Mount is trying to do. I think this one is really solid. So I am going to walk us through it one $10,000 word at a time, okay? So we'll just explore that together. So Christocentric is a fancy word for Christ-centered. You could probably put that together just by looking at it. Christocentric, Christ-centered. Without Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't work. There's timeless wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount, and good can come from simply just trying to live it out on your own, but the fullness of the sermon cannot be divorced from Jesus Christ himself, okay? That is first and foremost. It is Christocentric. Our obedience to the sermon and the grace required to experience it are fully attached to Jesus. And not only that, the teaching itself comes out of the person and the character of Jesus. They are descriptive of who Jesus is, Christ himself. The Sermon on the Mount could not exist without Jesus. Now you may say, obviously, well, he's the one that preached it. Yes, but also the content of the sermon could not exist without Jesus. Okay, the next $5,000 word, term, flourishing oriented. We'll talk more about the term flourishing in a little bit when we get to the Beatitudes. But the totality of the Sermon on the Mount, as difficult as it may be, because some of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are really difficult, and we'll get to those, they paint a picture of what it is to have a flourishing life as a person of God. But that flourishing will not look like any worldly definition of flourishing, because the flourishing of the sermon takes on a very particular shape, a Christ-centered, a Christ-focused shape, and also a kingdom-awaiting and eschatological shape. Come on, who loves the word eschatological up in here? Yes. That's like a, $27,000 word, eschatological? I don't know how it... It's flourishing-oriented, but flourishing in the kingdom-awaiting eschatological sense. So, this is super important because you need to know what eschatological means. That means it is true right here and now. Every word of Jesus' teaching is true right here and now, but it will become the most true when the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes in his fullness and sets things right. It is true here and now, the teaching of Jesus, but it will become somehow even more true. It will reach its fulfillment eventually when Jesus sets things right. And you could say, well, that's true of everything, right? All good things are true now, but will become even better somehow in the kingdom come. And that's true. That's why eschatological is such a powerful word. Eschatological, it just means last things. So at the last times, when Jesus sets everything right, that's when we can look at this sermon and say, oh, it makes sense now. Whereas now we're constantly like, oh, this is really hard. This is really hard. And I'm not quite sure I see it. I'm not quite sure I see the whole picture. And I think that's okay, because Jesus will set things aright and it will all make sense. And two of the Beatitudes, for example, for today, point to theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is all about where we're headed, where this whole thing is headed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Prayer explicitly talks about thy kingdom come. This is a prayer, this is a sermon, this is a teaching that is very relevant to what's going on right now, but again, will become the most true when the kingdom comes fully. And then the last thing is, it is a wisdom exhortation. Wisdom, you get that? You kind of understand what wisdom is. An exhortation is like somebody telling you to do something that you might not want to hear. It is an exhortation. You don't always want to hear exhortations, but you usually need to hear exhortations, right? Sermon on the Mount is full of blessing declarations. It's full of ethics. It's full of moral teaching. It's full of word pictures and stories. And all of that is wisdom exhortation. It's rooted in the character of God himself, that wisdom. And it is an exhortation to live into that wisdom in one way or another. Okay? So, the definition is not super catchy, but I think it's very true and helpful that the Sermon on the Mount is Christocentric, flourishing-oriented, kingdom-awaiting, eschatological wisdom exhortation. If you memorize it, that's great, but I think the point is that we latch on to what Jesus is doing here. So what does the sermon look like? Before we jump into the Beatitudes, one last thing. I just want to talk about what the sermon, the whole sermon looks like. And I found this beautiful picture of the Sermon on the Mount as a mount, like a mountain itself, right? It's just a triangle, but bear with me. Just pretend it's a beautiful mountain. And it begins with the Beatitudes. So we go up the mountain, then we go back down the mountain. It begins with the Beatitudes. That's what we're going to talk about today, at least some of the Beatitudes. And then Jesus sets the standard of greater righteousness. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means later on. But greater righteousness than even was dreamed of before. Greater righteousness in relation to the law. Greater righteousness in terms of piety. Then it peaks at the Lord's Prayer. It's like the central piece of the Sermon on the Mount, this prayer that anchors our life and our faith. And then as we come back down the mountain, greater righteousness in regards to our wealth and our possessions, greater righteousness in terms of outside relations and relationships, and then there's a choice to be made at the end, two different ways. So that's, in general, the sermon that we're looking at. But today, we're going to dive in to Matthew 5, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, so he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, if you just heard those words for the first time, I'm really excited for you. I and probably several of us have heard and read those so many times that the woe factor has worn off a little bit, although I did feel it a little bit today. When Jesus spoke these words to his disciples and to the gathered crowds, to be sure, there was a woe factor. There's a woe factor because Jesus is proclaiming truths that are not obvious to people. Jesus is speaking kingdom wisdom that most people have never thought about or considered. Right? Look at verse 5, for example. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So anybody who lives on the earth and knows how the world works might be confused by this. Right? There's a lot of people that I think of who might inherit large swaths of the earth, right? Or expand their territory, or gobble up real estate. People who are shrewd and aggressive and assertive and in many cases cutthroat and manipulative, but not meek, anything but meek actually. But Jesus speaks it, and he speaks it in the context of the kingdom that he is bringing, that will one day he will bring completely. That eschatological word again. So, we're going to talk about what is a beatitude first, because, I mean, outside of Matthew 5, have you ever heard the word beatitude? Not very often. What is a beatitude? How are these beatitudes structured? And then we'll take a close look at the first six beatitudes this morning. So a beatitude, it hinges on that first word, blessed. That's how we translate it in English, blessed. In the original Greek, the word is makarios, which leads some scholars to call the Beatitudes macarisms, which just makes me hungry for macarons. Nobody has any, do they? Okay, all right. The Latin translation of makarios is beatus, which is where we get the word beatitude. So it's a Latin translation of, you know, whatever. It's like all the words, translation of a translation. Blessed, as a translation, is good. But it may not adequately describe the fullness of makarios. So some have suggested happy as a better option, but If, you know, hashtag blessed has English baggage, I think the word happy has even more baggage in the English language, right? These Beatitudes reflect God's wisdom in the kingdom of God. So rather than the way we often consider blessings, which blessings we often think of as like a divine favor, like somebody gives you something. This is, here, take my blessing, receive my blessing. A brother stole a blessing from a brother in a very early story in Genesis, right? The blessing was something to be given. And active divine favor is at play in the Beatitudes, but I think this language reminds us that these are declarative, factual truths of the kingdom of God, which, of course, wouldn't be true without God. But God, Jesus is saying here, these things are true. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm saying this as a fact. These Beatitudes are how the kingdom of God works. This is how the kingdom of God works. So, toward that end, Pennington, the guy with the wordy definition, suggests flourishing is a better translation than blessed, but we can still say blessed. I like blessed. But understand that when we say that in the context, these blessings, these beatitudes, are statements of what flourishing looks like in the kingdom. So, how are the beatitudes structured? Some have said there are only 8 Beatitudes because 1 and 8 have these bookended language. The 9th one's worded a little differently, but we're going to say that there's clearly 9 Beatitudes at play. They do fit into 3 groups of 3, and this is not gospel truth the way this is organized, but this is how I'm going to look at them and how we're going to approach them the next 2 weeks, is in 3 groups of 3. The first 3 being about those who flourish in kingdom humility, that is the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. The next 3 are those who flourish in kingdom justice and righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful and the pure in heart, and then those who flourish in kingdom peace, that is the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, and you, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus. So today, we're going to talk about the first 6, the first 2 sets of 3. And then next week, we'll come back and do the last 3 Beatitudes, okay? So that's generally the structure of the Beatitudes. But before we get to the Beatitudes, we have to talk about Jesus getting up to teach. So chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. I love, that's really interesting. Like usually you think, he's going up on a mountainside so that people can see him, but then he sits down. Like he stood up in front of everybody so they could see him, and then, I don't know, it's great. Jesus does what he wants. I love that about him. Not to bring Exodus back prematurely, but it's hard not to. The way Matthew writes about Jesus ascending a mountainside directly hearkens Moses, okay? Sorry. Ascending Mount Sinai to receive and then give the law to his people, right? And if that sounds like a theological stretch to say, oh, he just went on the mountainside, that doesn't necessarily mean it has anything to do with Moses. Well, consider that in Matthew already, we've had dreams connected to their birth. We've had a slaughter of innocent children by a ruthless leader. And then that child, Jesus and Moses, being spared. We have a flight from the land and then a return days later, we have testing in the wilderness. We have 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. We have passing through the Jordan River. Sorry, Moses is all over this thing. Jesus is certainly presented as a Messiah in the way of Moses, right? The leader who comes and fulfills all the promises made to Moses and beyond. So once on the mountain, he climbs up the side of the mountain, ascends it, and then he sits down with the authority of a teacher. And it also lets us know that though the crowds are still there and they can listen, he's sitting down so he can speak directly to his disciples, right? This is certainly teaching that can be heard by all, but he really wants to lock in on his disciples and make sure that they get it. Because if they don't get it, well, there's going to be lots of trouble. So who here considers himself a Jesus disciple? A few of us. If you didn't raise your hand, don't worry, I'm not making any judgments. But we should listen. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus begins with three statements that all have to do with humility. And I want to emphasize once again that these are wisdom exhortations that are Christ-centered, flourishing-oriented, will find completion when the kingdom comes fully. Some of these don't sound factually true on the face, right? They don't sound true or even particularly flourishing on the face, but they're absolutely true in Christ and in his kingdom. So Jesus starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That first word, this first word, illustrates the reality that these are not first and foremost moral and ethical imperatives. Go become poor in spirit. What does that look like? What does that even mean, to become poor in spirit? Jesus says this, declares this truth, the poor in spirit. Blessed are they. They're a redefinition of who the people of God are. That's what Jesus' words are here. A redefinition of who the people of God are. So in other words, my first response maybe shouldn't necessarily be, how can I become poor in spirit? But wow, Jesus makes room for the poor in spirit in his kingdom. And some days I might feel like I'm one of them, but the goal isn't to necessarily become poor in spirit. But man, Jesus looks at the poor in spirit and says, yeah, those people are special in the kingdom of God. So who are the poor in spirit? It's a tough term to figure out because we understand what economic poverty looks like, right? We understand what that looks like, lack of money and resources, and that's likely part of what it is to be poor in spirit. We know what relational poverty might look like, right? Lack of family or connections or friends. And that could be part of it too. But what is spiritual poverty? It's not perhaps the total lack of spiritual life or a lack of spiritual resources. That's not probably what it means to say that you are poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit seems to mean having the requisite humility in order to be receptive and to be taught spiritual things. The poor in spirit are not spiritual superheroes, but those who have been humbled in many areas of life, such that they know that they don't have it all together. That's what the poor in spirit looks like. And this blessing is good news for the ones who don't have all the answers. So perhaps the people sitting in the back row, because the people sitting in the front row usually think they have all the answers. Sorry. I just remember my own eager self in third grade just, because if you sit closer, you get called on more, right? Oh, nobody here knew me back then, but it was a lot. And there is some reward in simply being poor in spirit. But that's not the fundamental news of this beatitude. The fundamental good news of this beatitude is that the poor in spirit will flourish by receiving the kingdom of heaven. That they can be entrusted with the kingdom of heaven, perhaps precisely because they are not the type of people who will strut around flashing the deed to the kingdom. Check out what I own. This is awesome. Acting like they own the place. At the foundation, the very first beatitude, Jesus establishes this: my kingdom. My kingdom is the sort of kingdom that is possessed by the poor, the humbled, and the needy. That's where it all starts in Jesus' greatest teaching. The second beatitude follows this theme of humility. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus comes from a long line, a long tradition of Hebrew men and women who, when someone in the community is in mourning, people will sit for a full 7 days with that mourning person so that they will not mourn alone. They call it sitting. Shiva, you may have heard of this practice. And I want to be clear that not very many people would look at a mourning widow or widower with their companion sitting Shiva and say, my, aren't they flourishing? Look how blessed they are. But Jesus proclaims good news. those who mourn will be comforted. Those who mourn will really and truly be comforted. And to take it a step further, the fact that they will be comforted gives the mourner permission to really, actually mourn. Their mourning will not lead to despair, but will lead to comfort. When I was in middle school, a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, was killed in a freak accident. And at his funeral, I will never forget his father mourning, wailing, throwing his body on the casket. And I would have never looked at him and said, oh, he's blessed. He's flourishing. But Jesus assures the mourner, comfort will come, and there is space for you in my kingdom. I spoke a little earlier already about the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, on the surface, the meek just appear to simply not have the right tools to inherit the kingdom, or to inherit the earth, the world. Of course, that's not how the Beatitudes work. The meek are often people who have been humbled, but rather than seeking revenge, they seek God's glory and others' good. There's something about meekness that trusts in God and his timing, absorbing unjust conditions rather than seizing what they insist is theirs. And Jesus' virtuous kingdom gives the land to those who don't grasp for it. Building upon the foundation of humility, the middle three Beatitudes gather on the category of kingdom, justice, and righteousness. The next three sound a little bit more like virtues on the surface, right? You would say poor, mourning, and meek. Those don't necessarily go in your like top list of virtues in the world. But you look at the next three, righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, right? These are like characteristics of a virtuous person. So they're a little bit different, right? Well, let's consider this. And we just got three left here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And you might expect, blessed are the righteous, for they will be filled, right? Why don't we just cut to the chase here and get to the righteousness part? But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Jesus' kingdom, those hungering and thirsting for it will flourish, for they will be filled. True longing for righteousness will lead to being filled with righteousness. Christ values the genuine hunger and thirsting for the things of God, and his kingdom is a place where those who do so will find their lives filled up to the full with the righteous, just, and holy things of God. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's closely connected to the one before it, because being merciful has everything to do with the righteous, with righteousness and righteous living, right? To live a righteous life is to be merciful to people, right? The prophet Hosea and later Jesus will insist on God's desire for mercy, not sacrifice. A central way to demonstrate righteous deeds in the world is through being merciful. And we know that in the world, mercy is often taken advantage of, right? I had a friend who used to like to say, there's a sucker born every minute. People will take advantage of you for being merciful. But the way of Jesus and his kingdom is that the merciful, those who do show mercy, will be shown mercy. Not that every time you show mercy, the person will receive it gladly and say thank you and be super gracious. No, that's not it. Sometimes when we show mercy, we don't get to, it's not pleasant, actually. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The final beatitude for today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Being pure in heart could truthfully be connected to all five of the previous beatitudes. In its core, it indicates a person who with all their heart loves God and others, to have a pure heart. A pure heart isn't cynical. A pure heart isn't jaded. It's not clouded with sin or blinded with lust. It's pure in its affections for God. And it's a simple fact that the kingdom of God, that the pure of heart will flourish by seeing God. God-focused clarity and vision will come to those who are pure-hearted. So, do you need the good news of any of these Beatitudes right now? Thank you. That's right. Do you need the good news of these Beatitudes right now? Do you need the truth of these statements to bring you comfort today? Jesus is painting a picture of kingdom and good news. In Christ, all these Beatitudes are true. They may not reach their full potential until the kingdom comes in full, but they are true right now. Jesus looks at the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the hungry for the things of God, the merciful, the pure-hearted, and he sees the type of people who flourish in his kingdom. This is the reality of the kingdom of God. And you, so-called blessed, hashtag blessed, might ask, how long? Because if you identify with the Beatitudes, you might be asking, how long? How long does the poor in spirit have to wait to receive the kingdom? How long till the meek inherit the earth? How long must I mourn before I will actually, truly be comforted? How long till the pure-hearted will actually see God? How long? These are important questions to ask, right? But I also think that that's exactly the point of these Beatitudes. The people that Jesus is talking about here are already saying, how long? And Jesus is right there offering them good news, offering them a kingdom. It's easy to get discouraged when life is hard, when we're suffering, when we're grieving, when we're thirsting. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior, in his biggest, most important teaching, reaches out to you specifically in your time of need. He reaches out to you specifically so that you know that no matter how hard it is day to day, you are included in my kingdom. Even if you don't feel blessed or particularly flourishing right here and now, you are the people who belong, the people who are truly and honestly blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for looking upon those who really need a word of good news. And giving it, the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourning, the grieving. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for inviting us into a kingdom that just changes the rules of the world that we're used to. A kingdom that values things differently than the world around us, than the power structures around us. So mighty God, today, as we continue to worship, as we respond to your good news, may we truly receive the kingdom for what it is. Thank you for your presence here among us. Lord, be with us as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.